Why don't you turn around, shake somebody's hand, say something good to them, and you can be. I'll pick that. How y'all doing? Okie doke. Good. It's good to be here. And I think I got it back. Brother, I was very fortunate to be here last year for a couple days. And we are very, very fortunate to be invited to be back here again. Obviously, I didn't do enough wrong last time to drive myself away from you, so I'll do my best to accomplish that in the next couple days. And Brother Arnold and Brother Welch have told me that I can teach the very same thing that I taught last year, because they didn't listen to me last year anyway. So I guess every pastor knows what it is to have a little bit of selective amnesia. And with deference to Brother Ticelli, there's just a lot of times when I at least feign that I can't hear things. And thank you very much for coming here. And we will have a great time this week. Brother Mooney, it just doesn't get any better than that. And I'm sure he'll be pulling in here later this afternoon somewhere. He's always coming from somewhere else. But I warn you right now that I do not have any stories. Brother Mooney has the greatest collection of stories of anybody I've ever been around, ever in my life. And so I'm not even going to try. I don't have any stories. Whatever. But if you haven't been around him, then you're fixing to hear some of the greatest stories in the history of the Oneness Movement. I promise you, nobody. Brother Mooney was in Michigan when I first went to Michigan, and then he left. I'd only been there just a couple of weeks, and he left. I was at the last district conference where he presided over the district board, and he sat at the chair with the district board, and he opened up his briefcase, and he said, "Now, brethren, there's one thing I've always wanted to do since I've been district superintendent here, and this is my last chance." And he pulled out a big water pistol and shot them all. Just shot them all and ran out of the room. But Michigan is, I guess, like heaven. We don't have a moon anymore. And we miss him. We miss him. And so it'll be good to be here with him. God bless every one of you. Why don't you take your Bible, and if you would like to follow me, I'd like to read you something from the book of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. I've been in both of these situations. I've been in the situation where I was expected to speak at night, and I've been in the situation where I've been asked to speak during the afternoon. Be perfectly frank with you, this one is much more fun. I'm under no pressure, and I don't have to do anything that requires anything except what I love to do. And that's just a walk through the Word of the Lord. So I appreciate this opportunity to share this time with you this week, and I'll do my best to give you something that will be a blessing to you. I'm going to read you some very boring scriptures, and I will not succeed in pronouncing all of this correctly, so we'll take a stab at it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse number 31, I want to teach you a Bible lesson on reversing the curse. reversing the curse. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 31. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing. Please notice this. Until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and then they waited on their office according to their order. And these are they that waited with their children. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, son of Elkanah, Jeroham, Eliel, Toah, Zoph, Elkanah, the son of Mahath, Amasai, son of Elkanah, the son of Joel, Azariah, Zephaniah, Tahath, son of Asher, son of Abiasaph. Notice now, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. Amen. And then I want to read to you from the Psalms in Psalm number 48. Psalm 48 and verse number 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. And then I'd like you to go to verse number 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto the death. Even unto the death. Now, I want to spend some time in Numbers chapter 16. And that's basically where we're going to start at. And I have a lot of things that I may do this week that will follow this path and train. I do my best to be in sync with Brother Mooney and try and share things that would complement and tie in with what he's trying to do. In Numbers chapter 16, you have the horrible entry of the Journal of a Rebel. You have the sad tale of a man by the name of Korah. Korah, according to the word of the Lord, was a Kohathite. And in the Old Testament, you are probably aware that the priesthood was divided up into three families. These three families get their namesake from the three sons of Levi. In order to be a high priest, you specifically had to be able to trace your lineage to Aaron. However, there were many, many other men in the Old Testament that would never, ever, ever have a chance or a hope of being a high priest, but they are given the distinction of being referred to as priests. Levi had three sons, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. These three boys and their families ultimately grew into quite large groups and when the tabernacle plan was given by the Lord to Moses, this Levitical family, comprised of these three small tribes of their own, would be responsible for most of the day-to-day activities in the house of the Lord. The family that will concern our study today will not be Gershon or Merari, but specifically we will try to focus in on Kohath. And to be a Kohathite was a unique honor in Israel, because just a few chapters before, in Numbers chapter number 4, it gives the responsibility of the Kohathites. And one of the responsibilities of the Kohathites was to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Korah, you must remember, was a Kohathite. And it's not as though the Kohathites weren't doing anything. They were doing a very coveted task. In 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 13, the Kohathites are referred to as the bearer of burdens. And there were many things that they carried. But the one thing that they carried that I suppose everybody wanted to be carrying was to be carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And when you read Numbers chapter 16, you have the story of Korah, who was a Kohathite, and he enlisted the alliance of two men, Dathan and Abiram, and ultimately 250 princes, not just your average Joe Sixpack on the street, 250 princes. So it is apparent that Korah obviously was very gifted to be able to create a federation and an alliance of these types of men. The Bible said they were famous in Israel. They were famous. And problem with Korah was he wasn't content to be able to carry the glory. It wasn't enough for him. He wanted to be a high priest. And that's why in Numbers chapter 16 and verse number 9, Moses said to these men, he said, "Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?" And he basically, the guy wanted to be the pastor. That's basically what was going on here. And he wasn't content ministering in the house of the Lord and doing what obviously was a very, very, very special, wonderful thing. I mean, when you track it through the Bible, for instance, when you have the story of Joshua, and it said, "And when the feet of the priest that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of Jordan, the water moved." It had to be Kohathites, because those were the people that were responsible for carrying the ark. These would have been the people that would have been at the head of the parade. And many, 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 many times this ark was out there in front. There's a song that is sung sometimes in our services, "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered." That comes from these scriptures in the Old Testament, because what happened was is Israel camped or changed camps 42 times in their journey. Once they left Egypt, between Egypt and going into the land of promise, they had 42 camps, about one every 11 months. There's many reasons for this, but one of the most basic was that what you're dealing, you can prove scripturally that you're dealing with a minimum of 2.5 million people. That is not a fluke. That can be done scripturally, and it was in excess of that by probably a million. And but you can prove scripturally that it was at least 2.5 million people. So when it says Israel moved, you're dealing with a city the size of Indianapolis. And it's a lot of people. There was no septic system. got quite smelly after a while if you didn't stay in sync with what God was trying to do. See, backsliding is not just people that don't come to church anymore. One of the first things we learn about God is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, it said, and God moved. He is mobile. That's why I think he said to David, when did I ever ask you to build me a house of cedar? I don't want foundations. I've already given you the blueprint for my house. It should be portable. It should be something that could move at a moment's notice. Because the cloud would move. And when the cloud would move, it was the duty of one of the Kohathites to recognize that movement. He would then say, God is rising. When that phrase was yelled through the camp, the Kohathites would go backwards and they would take the veil off of the tashes in the rings, cover the Ark of the Covenant, slide the staves through the rings, and take off following the cloud, trying to stay in sync with that. That, what I'm trying to show you is that was a very, very, very vital task in Israel. Because God's presence always contained God's provisions. The Bible says that they had water at the Red Sea. It says there was bitter water at Marah. And then there is Elam with its wells and its palm trees. And then after that you have the water that miraculously came out of the rock. After water was come out of the rock, Moses struck the rock and that water flowed. It is many, 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 many years before there is any reference into the Bible about them ever coming in contact with water again. Where did their water supply come from? The Bible says in Corinthians 10, they drank of that rock that followed them. And I know water always, of course, takes the path of least resistance, but it does say in Corinthians 10 that there was water that followed them. It is very possible that the water that came out of that rock followed them miraculously. Just like the manna followed them miraculously. The cloud, which who knows how many BTUs of heat the thing put out every night in that cold, arid climate. Very, very difficult to stay warm in a desert. Ironically, at night. Very hot in the day, very cold at night. And yet God had a way whereby cloud of fire by night, shade by day. Everything was contained, you see, in His presence. There really is fullness of joy. It's camp meeting, okay? But it's more than just coming into this building. We can't just gather. We must gather together. It's more than just being in a geographical spot. It's much more involved than that because God's presence contains His provisions. I know a lot of people that go to church that don't get into His presence. It's not in church there's fullness of joy. It's not just listening to the Bible lesson or the preaching there's fullness. It's not singing in the choir. We have horribly had to learn the lesson that just activity will never supplement for those frequent journeys that must be made into God's presence. It was a solitary thing back then. It was a solitary thing today. And that it is so important that that occurs. It's so important. And we had children from our youth group, Brother Hadaball. I saw him here today. I cannot thank him and anyone else in this district that is associated with that effort with these young people that just went to Central America. Our church was blessed, and I'm grateful for that. My daughter was one of several from our church that went, and I was just honored. You know, I thought it was a Florida deal, but he was very kind and let us be the caboose and tag along. And Brother Hadaball, you were true to your word. You said if you'd let our children come, that you would send them back changed. And you affected our church, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that they did not come back just saying, "Wow, we saw the ruins from the Mayans or whatever." We sure did get to see some neat stuff and eat some interesting food. It was much more than that. They came back changed because get in the presence of God. It was good for our kids to see that you don't have to have a Hammond B3 And you don't have to have a JBL sound system. And you don't have to have a video projector. And you don't have to have all the bells and whistles that we're associating with real church today. Nothing will supplement for that. Blessed are they that wait, they wait, they wait. They wait on the Lord. They renew their strength. And I see this man that... I've heard people say for years, let's give God glory. I really doubt if we can give God glory. I think everything we do comes short of glory. I think glory is something that only God can give to us. And then we turn around and we return that honor unto Him. But He's got to initiate the process. And I see this man who is responsible for carrying glory. I see a man that's responsible for carrying what is probably the most important and famous piece of furniture in the history of the world. And yet, it's not enough. It's not enough. Because you get a problem with this. Brother Welch told me there's two men that you can never ever talk to. And he said, one of them is a man that's about to get married, and another one is a man that thinks he's a preacher. And you just won't get anything through to them. I had to learn horribly a long time ago. When somebody hears from God, I might as well just shut my mouth. Because they've already bypassed me. They already went to the boss. I heard from God. And when somebody hears from God, you might as well save your breath. You just might as well save your breath because you're not going to change them. And this guy, though he was actively involved in a great process, he couldn't get it out of his craw. I want to be the high priest. We think you take too much upon you. How many of those other people in there didn't get to do anything around them? Nothing. And that's why Moses said, does it seem to be such a small thing to you? Such a small thing to you. And according to number 16, he's got 250 people in league with him. And in number 16 and verse 11, there's a horrible scripture: for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. It wasn't against Jesus. One time he said, if you don't receive me, you're not receiving me. You're refusing the one that sent me. And Moses is saying, you guys think this is against me. You're not dealing with me. This is against my boss. This is against the one I work for. This is against the Lord. And he became very, very angry. And in 16 and 15, he asked these men. He asked Dathan and Abiram. Look in verse 12. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. He said, hey, we got to get together. We got to talk this out. You guys are in trouble. And they said, we're not coming up. We're not coming up. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? Except thou make thyself altogether a prince over... They have completely forgotten. They, in their mind, they have completely forgotten the bondage. They've completely forgotten the whips, the taskmasters. They've completely forgotten... 430 years they were in Egypt. 400, it was not all bondage, but 144 years of it was. A century and a half of slavery. They forgot it all and referred to it as a place that had all of these wonderful things. You brought us up out of the land that floweth with milk and honey. You know, we're not talking about Canaan land. They're referring to Egypt. We have a prison not too far from where we live, and I always thought it would be interesting to go around the fence of the prison and knock on the doors of the houses around the prison, and I'll tell you what, I think you'll never find. I know you'll never find. You will never find anybody that used to be in prison living in a house right outside of the fence of the prison that they had been incarcerated in. I do not understand why people God miraculously delivers from bondage want to live by the fence of the very place that has enslaved them for so long. That's what Pharaoh said. Okay, worship God, but worship Him here. No. Okay, worship God, but don't go very far away. No.
Okay, worship God, but leave the wife and kids here. No. Okay, worship God, but leave the flocks and herds here. No. It's the same ploy of Satan. Okay, serve Jesus, but for God's sakes, you can do that right here. No. Okay, if you're going to be a Pentecostal, then but don't go very far away. Or, okay, husbands, you do that, but don't expect the wives and the children to align up to your Elizabethan standards. And Israel, this was their livelihood, their flock. And he's saying, okay, you can be something else on Sunday, but when it comes to your job, leave your job in Egypt. And he said, when we get out of here, there's not going to be a hoof. A hoof. And not only that, we're going by Happy Valley Acres, and we're going to get Joe's bones. We're out of here! We are not told to remember Lot's wife because of her education, her beauty. We have no word recorded in the Bible that she ever spoke. She represents a segment of people who could not ever throw away their rearview mirror. They could just never quite divorce themselves from what God was trying to get them out of. This one thing I do, I forget what is behind. I pressed. I've got it in my mind. Got it in my mind. Hallelujah. That's why in number 16 and verse number 15, then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not accept their offer. Watch this. I have not so much as taken an ass from them, nor have I wronged any of them. As is usually the case, the gripers never did contribute anything. Moses said, I haven't even got a donkey from these boys. I learned something about money a long time ago. Money, when you get a new convert, money is the last thing you will get, and it is the first thing you will lose when they get upset. In Numbers 16:21, Moses pled with the people, get away from them. Separate yourselves from this assembly. And in 35, fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men. They had censers. They were swinging them and offering up this smoke. And God literally rained fire and burned them boys to a crisp. And all that was remaining were smoldering ashes. And charged censers. And they took those censers and they pounded them flat and nailed them onto the front of the altar to be a witness forever of the problem with this rebellion. Verse 37, tell Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away because the censers are holy. That's all that's ever left of rebellion. Just scattered charred embers. It's just nothing left. Get away from them. Get away from them. He's begging these people. And you know what? On the next day, the people are bent out of shape. And they're so convinced. I mean, if you study this, the earth opened up and it swallowed Korah. And these other men are burned up with fire. It's a horrible, horrible tale. And late, and the very next day, the people said, they're upset at Moses for getting rid of this cancer. I've had to do things as a pastor, and I've had some people seriously bent out of shape at me. You don't understand how valuable these people were to the church. I went through something not too terribly long ago. It was terrible, but I had to let some people go in our church. And, that was interesting. That is interesting. I fired the music people. You know what they told me when I fired them? You can't do that. You can't fire me. Really? I'm sick of uncommitted talent. I'm sick of it. I'm fed up to here. I'm tired of all this stuff that is on this. A problem is we've sown this stuff into our fellowship. And now we're starting to reap all this little foolishness. We've taught these young men, women, Your ministry is equal to that of your pastor. I came home after service. I was so broken. My friend, Brother Arnold, he is here today. I don't know why he hangs around me. He should have better choice in friends. I get much more out of the relationship than he ever gets from me, I promise you. This is just one example of that. I came home when I had to perform a very unpleasant task and let these people go. And the phone was ringing, and he picked up I picked up the phone, and he said, "I have a word from the Lord for you." He said, "The problem is that these people have confused the gift that God has given to them with the anointing that He has given to you." It helped me. 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their 250 princes. Why? Because they wouldn't get away from Him even after He was dead. If God uses your pastor to drive something out of your church, let him go. Let him go. Quit. Cut contact with that. Quit keeping that foolishness stirred up. When God removes something, friend, do you know that every one of us have irregular cells inside of us, and every one of us have got malignant things in us right now, and that so many times that there is malignancy that comes into a body because there is the overladenness of things. You can call it constipation if you choose, but there are things that get stopped within the body and they are not discharged. The church is a body. It will ingest things. There are things that must leave it in order for it to be healthy. And as in the natural, so in the spiritual. It never does smell very good when something leaves the system. But you must understand that that is the process that goes on. Let it happen. Let it occur. Somehow, you're going to have to decide, is he your preacher or is he your pastor? Is he your preacher or is he your pastor? This is why in Numbers chapter 29, there's a verse that just... I found this verse one time and it staggered me. In 29 of Numbers and verse 9, or 26 rather, I think. 26 and verse 9. "And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram..." This is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, 26 and 9 of Numbers, "which strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died. What time the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign." Notice, notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. There are many places in the Bible, and there's the story of Achan, that when he took the accursed thing from Jericho, they stoned Achan and all his house. But this one's different. Picture, if you will, for me, how horrendous. I was yesterday reading the newspaper and coming here in an airplane, and the horrible story of this man that has just murdered his wife in the presence of his kids. And all because he was losing custody. There was the horrible story of this white supremacist who Ricky Birdsong, the basketball coach, shot down right in front of his kids. What in the world does that do to the pliable clay, the impressionable minds? Those kids are never going to forget that. Never! What was it like to be in Korah's family and see your daddy, a rebel, stand up against the pastor? And God fried him. And God put him in a pit. And not just put him in a pit, it came back together. What a horrible, horrible memory. What I'm trying to show you is if there is ever anybody that I think should have been bitter against God, it should have been Korah's kids. If there's ever anybody that should have been upset at the preacher, it should have never, ever, ever had anything to do with Pentecost again. It ought to have been those kids. Remember, I gave you a Bible lesson last year, and I'll give you a quick synopsis. In Hebrews 12, it says, "If you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." I know it's a hard word. There are no children here, probably. Understand something, that there are true sons and there are illegitimate sons. There are real and there are fake. There's the absolute sterling and there's the phony and the impure. It goes on. And there's a way to figure it out, because in Corinthians 11, it says there's another gospel with another spirit that preaches another Jesus. And the problem is, it's the same mom, which is the church, but she gets a league. Somebody's got to be unfaithful to have an illegitimate kid. It's got to be the mom or the dad. Since our father could never be unfaithful, it has to be the mother. And when the mother becomes involved with spirits other than something that's true and right, she produces an offspring, an Ishmael race, a bastardized, mongrelized bunch. And this is how they sit on our pews. They sing our songs. They got the same mother as you do, the church. How do you know who's the true and who's the real? Paul told us, if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards? What is he saying? Can you be chastened? Can you be corrected? Can your pastor get up under the anointing of the Holy Ghost and give you what before God he is convinced that body has got to do to keep the favor of God on what they're doing? If you say, "I'm taking my toys and go home," then go home, because you're not a part of the body anyway. The real children take chastisement. The illegitimate and the bastard want nothing to do. If there are pastors here, and I'm sure there are, please don't do what I've done and stay up night after night after night. Could I have preached it a little nicer? What did I say? Could I have changed that phrase? It didn't matter what you said. Somehow they would have got bent out of shape. It has nothing to do with your preaching. It is an issue called submission. 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 I don't know who it was. I think it was Ray Klepper. And I wasn't there. I'm calling things out of my mind. It's not original with me. But Dr. Klepper, wonderful Bible teacher, taught a lesson how that years ago the government started promoting something called safe sex and started handing out condoms to our children, because you could have relationship without responsibility. Because if you have safe sex, then you don't have to worry about conception and nothing being born, and there's nothing to be responsible for. And that's the same thing that could go on in church. We can have safe services. Why? No relationship. We can have praise, not worship. Praise is monologue. Worship is dialogue. Praise is when we're just talking to Him. Worship's when Jacob saw the angels going up and coming down. There ought to be traffic between us. It's got to be more than us saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you." There has got to be a time. How long has it been since we heard from God? That's when you know when you're worshiping. Praise can be the very same words as worship, but worship is when He can speak back to you. That's why we've got to get the understanding. This is why hell won't prevail if we get the teaching of Matthew 16. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You're Elijah, Jeremiah. What about you? And all of a sudden, Pete says, "I know who you are. You are Messiah." And we've shouted about that for years. But what Pentecost doesn't seem to get is that's not the end of the revelation. He says, "You are Peter, small stone, Petra. I'm the big stone. Upon this rock, if you'll take your little rock and put it on top of me, we can build something." What are you saying? I'm saying when you get a revelation of how great God is, immediately after you get a revelation of how great God is, God wants to start talking to us and say, "I got a place for you in my body. I got a place for you in my kingdom. I got a spot reserved for you right over here." It is not enough, Pentecost, for us just to know about the mighty God in Christ. Where do we fit in the body? This is why hell won't prevail. Because when things start happening, we realize it's just God's way. I'm not just showing Him, but also when He shows us Him, He'll show us something about us. And if we ever get that and start realizing that God doesn't have a grudge against us, He's just showing us things that we can do better. And then it doesn't matter what hell throws against you. It becomes a means, not just of seeing how great God is, but of seeing areas that I can adjust in my life to be more like my Master. And all of a sudden the problem doesn't drive you from God, it drives you to Him. It gives hell. They go crazy because when they turn up the heat, it causes you not just to see how great God is, but also say, oh, I'm looking at the perfect law of liberty. There I am right there. Well, if I keep looking at that glory, I'll be changed into that same image, even so as by the Spirit. Hallelujah. That's why we can't afford just to have safe church. No relationship. Because if we have relationship, something's going to get conceived in us. And then something's going to get born. And then, oh my God, somebody's going to have to be responsible. And that seed is deposited into the womb of the mother, and Zion travails. Not the sinner. Zion, which is the church, travails, and children are born. So it's not just the duty of the guest or the visitor to have faith. And we say, well, he just didn't want the word. I have just as much responsibility when a visitor comes to our service to be a magnifier and an exalter of the Lord, that I have already practiced much. I'm practicing unsafe worship. Unprotected interaction between my Master. Because if the bride gets involved with the groom in an intimate way, things get conceived. And then things will be born. And yes, you may have to bring somebody to Sunday school in your nice leather seats. Yes, you may have to bring somebody to youth service. Yes, you may have to teach a Bible study. I'm sorry about this, but it may cost you more money to add seats. That's why people don't want to get into this thing called intercession. Because if you get in that, there is a conception. Things get born. Oh my God, the preacher wants me to do more. Yes! 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 Yes. 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 Children of Korah saw their daddy go down in flames. They should have been bitter. And they would have been bitter had it not been for some wonderful folk. Years ago, I used to preach a lot from Acts 15. Let me show you Acts 15. There was a phrase here. I'd never read a book on it. I'd never heard anybody preach about it. It intrigued me. It intrigued me. Acts 15 is the horrible story of prejudice. It's the first real fight the New Testament church had. And as it was in the beginning, God's trying to get this prejudice foolishness out of our churches. That's right. He's trying to do that. You study Simon of Cyrene, the guy that carried the cross of Jesus. If you turn back one page into Acts chapter 13, it says, now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, watch this, and Simeon, or Simon, that was called Niger, or black man, and Lucius of Cyrene. It's not just Lucius of Cyrene, it's Simeon, or Simon of Cyrene. I've always believed that Simon of Cyrene, that carried the cross of Jesus, ended up being a prophet and a teacher in the church that was at Antioch. And the reason they were called Christians first at Antioch, they were not called Christians first at Jerusalem, that was all Jews. They were called Christians first at Antioch because Antioch was the first interracial New Testament church. That's why you can read about Rufus and Alexander. You think the daddy never served God, just took the kids to Sunday school? No. Paul salutes Rufus and Alexander, kids that probably were there in Jerusalem when their daddy at random. Maybe I'll get to preach about that while I'm here. Thank God he was right where he was supposed to be. Just by chance. No, he was just there. If we can ever get the right people with the right message at the right time to be at the right place, we don't have to do anything other than be what we're supposed to be. We just need to be on site. We need to be on location. Here am I. Send me. Hallelujah. That's why I think there are seven no mores in Revelation. I can understand no more death and no more sickness and no more sorrow. But what in the world does it mean, no more sea, I'll tell you what I think it means. I think he was enshrouded in the Alcatraz of his day. It's called Patmos. And it's a penal colony. It's a correctional institution. It's got no guard dogs. It's got no fences. It's got the Mediterranean and its tides. And if we have found where Paul wrote the Revelation, it's halfway up a lava encrusted hill. There's just a hole. He didn't burn real well because he'd been through a lot of heat, and we couldn't burn him. Then banished him. Because he always said, Jesus is worthy. And the Romans said, no, Caesar's worthy. And he said, no, Jesus is worthy. And he gets into paradise even though he's living on Patmos. And all of a sudden he gets into the throne room. And guess what? You can read between the lines. He's saying, I was right. I was right. There's all these angels saying, thou art worthy. And there's all these living creatures saying, thou art worthy. And it's like, I was right. I was right. I was right. He gets out to the edge of the surf. He is mocked by the waves in front of him. And yet behind him is a wave and a surf that's much louder than the one in front of him. And every wave is splashing, I am Alpha. I am Omega. I am the beginning. I am the ending. I am the first. I am the last. I'm the Almighty. I'm the God that was and the God that is and the God that is to come. Hallelujah. Why did he get by the ocean? I'll tell you why I think. Because the closest congregation to Patmos was Ephesus. I think Paul got as close as he could physically get to his brothers in Christ. And when he wrote that, he said, you know what? One of these days we're going to a place where there's going to be no more sea. Because right now the sea is separating me from my brothers. But one day I'm going to a place where there will be no division, where there will be no separation. There'll be nothing that will keep me. God, please help us in this camp meeting to just do another piece to tear down some of the prejudices and some of the foolish, stupid games that we keep continuing to play. And in Acts 15, they're upset because a Gentile is in their Jewish parking lot. That's a Gentile chariot. Got wide white walls. I'm a Jew, I'd never have chrome on my chariot. What's worse, you come into church and there's a Gentile dog sitting in the pew. And that pew's got a little brass plaque on the back of it that said, I bought this pew. And they're upset. They're trying to make addendums. They got to get circumcised. They got to abide by this. And all of a sudden, Peter begins to tell them what happened. I've taught the search for truth things for how many years now? But the Search for Truth manual was wrong when it says that the Jews got the Holy Ghost in Acts 2. And the Samaritans got the Holy Ghost in Acts 8. And the Gentiles got the Holy Ghost in Acts 10. The first Gentile to receive the message was not a white Roman named Cornelius. The first Gentile to receive the message was a black Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. The black people got the message before any white boys ever did. Sorry if that offends you. Good. I deal with this all the time. I'm telling you, before I was in a meeting, I was in a meeting. Some Brother Penny said somewhere between North Pole and the South Pole, and it was just not real long ago. And I was teaching something like this, and something just came over me, and I said, I just feel to tell you right now, I just think there's someone right here right now that you're having a real struggle with this. And that pastor, it was a men's conference, and that pastor fell to his knees that was hosting that meeting, and he began to cry. And he came to me after service, he said, Brother Hoffman, he said, a man that's been with me for years and years, my most faithful associate, just came to me recently and said, if you don't get all the blacks out of this church, me and my family are leaving. And when I preached that message, that man's boy came up and put his arm around his pastor and said, I don't care what my daddy thinks. My daddy's wrong. You're right. I'm with you, Pastor. We can do this. Don't give up. Keep going. Oh, God, help us. Help us to beat this. That's why in Acts 15, in verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Simon Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Watch this. As it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That is a direct quote from Amos 9. It's a direct quote. The word residue in the Greek language is the very same thing that when you go back to Amos chapter 9, it talks about the dregs. It talks about the Gentile. If you've ever been around Orthodox Jews and they call you Goyim, you don't want to know what Goy means. You do not know what. But that's exactly what the principle is, because it's quoting from Amos 9. It's saying, we'll rebuild David's tabernacle, and when we rebuild David's tabernacle, the residue, the Goyim, the Gentile is going to come into our church. What is he saying? He said, brethren, all the prophets have been saying this. You know why we're having this revival? Because of our worship. Because we have rebuilt David's tabernacle. Because if you go back into Samuel and Chronicles, David got on the throne. Hey, Saul was on the throne for 40 years. The ark was never in the Holy of Holies, and he never asked one time, where's it at? That teaches me you can have church without the glory. Oh, yes, you can. If I was a devil, I tell you what I'd try to do to Pentecost. I'd try to get us to have services just like the people who aren't run by the Holy Ghost. I'd try to get us to sing just like the people who have never been anointed and let go and free and liberty. If I was a devil, I'd try to get the pastor to preach and conduct service exactly the way the people that don't have the Holy Ghost have church. That's what I'd try to do. Folks, there's only one thing that's separate. Separates us from all the rest. God, fill us with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. That's why I don't have time. Study Samuel 6. How did David go on the throne and said, where's the ark? They said, I don't know. Well, let's find it. So they went, and they went to a man's house, Abinadab. It's been in his garage for how many years? They get it to Nation Street. They got it on a cart. It starts to wobble. Uzzah, who is Abinadab's boy, thinks nothing. He thinks nothing of reaching up and touching glory. God will never hit the ground. God doesn't need my help to steady him. Killed him dead. David says, where's the user manuals? Where's the directions? Like my little girl said, where's the constructions? Because Daddy always puts it together before he ever reads the constructions. I got 7 screws and 3 washers left over. David says, where's the user manual? Oh, that's back in Numbers 4. We got to get some Kohathites. Kohathites, yeah. Them's the only guys that can carry the ark. He got Kohathites, and he brought the ark to Zion. 2 Samuel 5 is very clear. Watch. In 2 Samuel 5, in verse number 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. Jerusalem is not the city of David. Zion is the city of David. Jerusalem was built on many hills. One of them was Zion. Zion was a fortress with a wall. That's where the army and the tread, that's where the weapons and the money were. And that's what he took. Hallelujah. And what happened is that when David got the ark on Zion, it's very clear. Watch. Let me show you. In 2 Samuel 6 and verse 17, and they brought in the ark of the Lord. Here's my problem. See, I heard about the tabernacle of Moses all my life. But in Acts 15, James referred to the tabernacle of David, not the tabernacle of Moses, the tabernacle of David. It's not the same thing. Because once Phinehas and Hophni took the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle, which was set up at Shiloh, it never went back. It never went back. It was in Abinadab's house. And then after, you know, it went to Obed-Edom's house. 3 months. It didn't meet. Uses had it in his garage for 40 years, touches it and dies. Obed-Edom's got in his house for 3 months. The Bible said God blessed the house of Obed-Edom the whole time the ark was there. The Bible said God blessed the house of Potiphar the whole time Joseph was living with him. That's why I think you can prove scripturally Potiphar was the captain of the guard. Just a thought. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. David set up a tent on top of Zion, took the ark of the covenant there, and they started having church. Before, it was just a high priest that get to the ark. Now, anybody can get around it. And this is where David appointed singers and musicians. You remember that? It's all through the Bible. That's why, look at 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15 is the same story as 2 Samuel 6. Watch. In 1 Chronicles 15 and verse number 15, and the children of the Levites, specifically the Kohathites, bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music and psaltery and harp and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. What are you saying? That's the tabernacle. The tabernacle of David is not a tent on an Old Testament hill. The tabernacle of David is a form of worship instituted under David while the ark was on Zion. Where do we get our scripture for what we're going to do in his camp meeting? You're not going to get it in the New Testament. There's no New Testament scripture for clapping your hands. There's no New Testament scripture for organs and string instruments and cymbals. There's no New Testament scripture for dancing before the Lord. We get it from the Psalms, written by David as user manuals to try and give people instruction about how to worship when you're in the presence of the glory. And that's why when Solomon became king, the ark went back behind the veil. And this is what Amos is talking about. It fell into disrepair. And I'm going to rebuild it. I know it's a there is a prophecy that concerns Israel. I'm not denying that. But it's also in Acts 15. James is saying, you know why we're having all these goyim come into our church? Because we're one God, Jesus' name, Pentecostal. No, because we've rebuilt David's tabernacle. What is David's tabernacle? An Old Testament form of worship, of hand clapping and dancing and shouting and lifting up your voice. And he said, I'll tell you why the people are coming into our churches, because we've got more than doctrine. We've got spirit-filled worship to go along with our truth. And all this comes back from Chronicles 15 and 2 Samuel 6. And what's so amazing to me is here they are. They're bringing this ark and they get it up on top of Zion, and David realizes, I got to seize the moment. This is it. Woo! We got to do something different. I know what we need. We need a worship leader. Any of you guys know where we can get us a worship leader? Look what it says in verse 17 of Chronicles 15. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel. Who in the world is that? Well, 3 hours ago, I read you something from 1 Chronicles 6. I'll read it to you again, because you didn't get it then. I didn't expect you to. But in 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 1, it says the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. It breaks them down. But when you get to this verse that I've read to you, verse number 31, we're talking about the Kohathites. And look at it. 1 Chronicles 6, 30. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing. Watch this attitude. Until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and then they waited on their office according to their order. You know what that means? That means that David was the pastor, and he said, we need a worship leader. Who do you guys want to lead worship? They said, best we got, Heman. He said, Heman, you're the man. And they led the worship, the entire dynasty of David, until the ark went back behind the veil and they got a different pastor. Solomon was on the throne. Guess what Heman didn't do? I've always been a music director. He said, Solomon, you're in charge. I served your daddy as faithful as I knew how. If you don't want me to be a music man, that's fine with me. If you want me to wait, I'll just wait. That's the difference between me and my great, 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 great damn daddy. Because these are they, verse 33, these are they that waited with their children. I love that. That's what Korah never did. Waited with their children. The sons of the Kohathites. Here you go. Heman, a singer. The son of Joel. Son of Shemuel. Son of Elkanah. Look what it says. You just keep on going. It's right here. It's very, very, very clear. Watch. Verse number... I've got to put my glasses on here. I'll miss it here. Verse number probably 37. Who is Heman? It says he's the son of him, son of him, son of him, son of him. Look at verse 38. The son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. That's verse 38. But 37 says the son of Tahath, the son of Asher, the son of Abiasaph. Here we go. The son of Korah. What are you saying, Brother Hoffman? I'm saying that when David got on the throne and brought the ark to Zion, he needed a worship leader. So who was nominated? Heman. Who was Heman? A descendant of Korah, the rebel. Somebody got those kids that saw their daddy go down in flames and taught them different things. I'll prove it to you. Look at Psalms 42. I'm almost done. Thank you for listening to me. Look at Psalms 42. Look what it says right below Psalms 42. Watch. Not as the heart panteth at... No. Look right above that. To the chief musician, Maskell. Maskell's a Hebrew word that means for instruction. For the sons of Korah. Look at Psalms 44 and Psalms 45. And look at 46 and 47 and 48 and 49 and 84 and 85 and 87 and 88. 11 psalms specifically dedicated to the sons of a rebel. In other words, if there was ever anybody that should have been bitter and mad at the preacher and hated God, it should have been these kids. But while they're struggling with their bitterness, some wonderful elder, some godly person, put their arm around them and said, "Now there's going to be times, boy, you're going to get empty, just like your daddy got empty. But let me tell you what you do when you get empty. As the heart pants after the water, that's really your soul longing for God. Don't get together with your pals and just talk about everything the preacher isn't doing good. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the people of God." In Psalm 44, look what it says. This is incredible. It says, Our fathers have told us what work thou did in their days. Hallelujah. In other words, those precious people didn't fill those kids and keep that memory alive. God burns your daddy up. God let your daddy go down. God was never there. Our fathers, their father died in a pit. But they obviously had family and folks that got them and said, "Hey, let me tell you what. I know that's a bad memory, but that ain't all that went on. There was some great stuff that God did." And you're going to find that a lot of times, right while rebellion's going on, God will lay bare His arm and give the church some of the greatest memories they have ever had. I don't know what other pastor experiences are. Mine is this. Whenever I lose somebody over bitterness, invariably, either in that service or within the week, it's as if God sends somebody just to replace them. I had someone not too long ago tell me, "I'm out of here." And I looked across, and that very night, we don't ever get move-ins. We just don't. And all of a sudden, we were a wonderful man and his wife that were there and said, "We're coming to this church." And I thought, there's your replacement right there. We can't do enough to please you. All the bells and all the whistles and all the money we throw, it'll never be enough. And right while you're walking out the door, God's sending somebody in to take your place. I was young, now I am old. Never seen righteous forsaken. Never, never, never. when they were tempted, and they were, to take matters into their own hands. Somebody said, God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Watch this. Though the earth be removed. There is a river. And they were tempted to be quiet in church and get upset. Somebody taught them, clap your hands. All ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Where's it at? A psalm dedicated to the sons of Korah. I'm done. Watch. In Psalm 51, the famous repentant psalm of David, had an affair with Bathsheba, repenting before God. 17 verses of repentance. And then you get to verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. See, that's Psalms 51. But you've probably forgotten is that a long time ago, I read to you from Psalms 48. Look at Psalms 48. A song and psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Look what it says in verse 11. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy garment, judgments. Walk, watch, walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. This was dedicated to the sons of Korah. In other words, if you've done something wrong in the last while, then join the club. Okay? If you've messed up or fouled up, God's sakes. You know, you remember the story of Eutychus? Eutychus at midnight fell away. If you're going to fall, fall towards the word of the Lord. Don't fall away from it. Fall. If you're going to fall, just make sure you're pointing in the right direction so that when you get up, you still see the word of the Lord coming at you. I got a man that's dying right now in our church, and he's struggled with things for so long, and his family is so distraught, saying, Pastor, is my daddy going to make it? I left church Sunday night. I went to the hospital. He may die while I'm here this week. Struggled with things all of his life. And I feel before God, I can look at these people and say, let me tell you something about your daddy. And I have watched this man and pastored this man. And I've watched this man come to this altar and repent. And I've watched him pour out his heart. I've watched him even right before he went into the hospital 5 weeks ago. No, everybody expected him to come home. He's not coming home. But the one thing I can honestly say to that pastor is, there ain't one of us that's going to be spotless when the rapture takes place. I just think we got a God that's going to look at us and say, what direction were you heading in when I came? What direction were you pointed? Were you coming towards me? Did you fall? Righteous men fall 7 times, but they pick themselves back up again. Greatness is not in never falling. It's getting up after you. Don't rejoice against me, enemy. Before the sun sets, I'm going to get up. When Edison's laboratory caught on fire in New Jersey one time, he got his son. He said, go get your mother. Hurry up. Go get your mother. And he said, why, Daddy? And he said, because she'll never see a fire this big again for the rest of her life. And they got his wife out of bed, and he came, and the whole thing burnt down. And he got up the next morning on a charred old laboratory table, and he said, hey, we're going to build it again. We'll do better stuff we've ever, ever made. And he said, does anybody know where we can get $8 million? And laid down and went to sleep. And it was after that he did the light, and he did the moving projector. It was after that his grace, because he said, this is not the end. Have you fouled up? Let me tell you what David did. Hey, folks, who's the strongest man in the Bible? Got to be Samson, right? Strongest man in the Bible committed adultery.
Who's the smartest man in the Bible? Probably Solomon. Smartest man in the Bible committed adultery. Who's the most famous man in the Bible besides Jesus? Got to be David. If the strongest, the smartest, and the most famous men in the Bible committed adultery, then who in the name of God do we think we are? The tabernacle had no floor. Your nose could be in Shekinah, and your feet were still in dust. We desperately need to walk with God, or we're all going to go down in flames. David repented for 17 verses. And after 17 verses of pouring out his heart, this is what was so great about him. He got up and he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build something. That's right. I'm not just going to repent and then wait until I foul up again. That's what they taught chorus kids. Walk about Zion. Walk. See that bulwark there? Look at that. Look at that tower. See that there? That's what you want to leave behind. Your daddy didn't leave behind anything except them charred old plates on the front of that altar. You don't want to be like that. You want to leave something behind in Zion when you're gone. If you fail, I'm not saying it's great. Repent. But after you repent, don't just keep waiting to fail again. What are you going to do now after you've repented? Build something. Build something. Would we have ever had David anointed to be king if it wouldn't have been for Samuel? And Samuel was the son of Elkanah. And Elkanah was a descendant of Korah. We would have never had the anointed prophet Samuel if it wouldn't have been for somebody getting those kids and saying, I know your daddy was a rebel, but I'm going to make it my duty in life to reverse the curse and put something inside of you so that you're not just remembered as the family of the rebel. You're just going to be famous as the guy who rebelled against his preacher. You're going to be the worship leader. I don't care if your mother was Monica Lewinsky and your daddy was Frankenstein. You can still live for Jesus. Let's stand. My grandfather was an alcoholic. When I am Harold Eugene Huffman. I was ashamed of that name for years because just when I was going into school, Bill Cosby became famous. And Bill Cosby had a pal named Weird Harold. And the whole time I went through school, that's what they called me, Weird Harold. I hated that name. Until I did my homework years later. My dad had one brother. Harold Eugene was his name. When he was just turned 18, he went to basic training in New York for 3 months. They shipped him to Italy. The best we can tell, he lasted about 18 minutes. And he died. I dug through an old box a couple years ago and I found the old V-mail and things from my namesake. And all of a sudden in an old tattered box was a purple heart. And I turned it over and on the back of that purple heart it was Harold Eugene Huffman. For the first time in my life, really, I was proud of my name. I began to study through my family. My father has never told me this. I'm done. You can play. It's very possible that my grandmother committed suicide. She loved her boy. She couldn't stand the grief of losing her son. When the boy died, at that time the military had an insurance policy, $3,000. My grandmother was gone. My father went to work when he was 12. He lied about his age when he was 16 and went into the military, trying somehow to appease for the loss of his brother and their family. When Grace became old enough, his sister, to go to college, she said, Daddy, is that insurance money from Harold still around? Nobody said a word. In the 40s, friend, $3,000 was a lot of money. But in less than 2 years, my grandfather had drunk $3,000 worth of the insurance money from his dead boy. It was gone. I have one memory of my grandfather. I was working on a roof with my dad. I was just a little boy. I remember this big, husky German man, the red, bulbous nose inflamed from his alcohol, weaving and bobbing in our front yard. Didn't understand he was drunk then. He's the first funeral I ever remember going to. I've always been a blubber puss, and I could always cry. I remember to this day crying at the funeral of my grandfather while my dad sat stonily by. Never has mentioned his dad. He never ever mentions anything about that. I have a great daddy. I have never heard my dad ever use a four-letter word. I have never seen him strike my mother. I have never known anything but a Holy Ghost-filled daddy. I have never known him to miss church. He's with me now. He cleans our church. We have the cleanest church in the history of the Oneness Movement. I'm telling you, every day around that church, he didn't have an example. He became an example. He didn't have a dad that he could look at. He didn't use it as an excuse to be a reject in the kingdom of God. He made up his mind, I'm going to serve the Lord. I am here today because I had a daddy who could break the curse and say, I don't have to live that way they have. Hallelujah. I'm talking to somebody right now. You've got bitterness in your family. You've got rebels in your family. Let me tell you something, friend. You read Matthew chapter 1, and I'm telling you the history of Jesus Christ is like Alibaba and the 40 thieves. But somehow he used those people. He can use you. You don't have a mark on you. You write your own horoscope. You can be exactly what God said you'd be. Reverse the curse. Raise great kids. Raise godly kids. No, you may never be the pastor, but your boy could be the pastor. You may never be the worship leader that you think you're supposed to be, but if you keep in your place, watch what God will do with your family. He'll give you children that'll do things that'll so far supersede your greatest dream. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. I have been up here for a protracted amount of time, longer than any audience should be expected to endure. I've done the best I knew how to try and convey something to these sweet people. There was not time to come to church. They made time to come to church. There's never enough time to come to camp meeting anymore. Years ago, camp meeting was the only thing there was, and now it's just one of many things that pull and tug for our time and our attention. Would you take this week, Father, and sanctify it and set it aside, and let this be a mighty time of healing and repair in the lives of these good men and fine women that have found their way to this very wonderful piece of real estate. Lord Jesus, bless my good brother tonight. Sanctify each and everything that goes on in the next 4 days. Let it be a blessed time. And if I, by chance, have got the chance to interact with anybody that thinks they've got to be what they've come from, oh Jesus, please help us to understand. Would you please, who's going to teach my kids how to worship if I don't? Am I going to leave that instruction up to somebody else? Will I, like Korah, have someone else teach my kids how to magnify you? Or will I be the one that's there cradling the head of my children when they get the Holy Ghost? Am I going to be the one there, Lord, when they're dedicated? Am I going to be the one there, Lord? Oh, Jesus, I don't want somebody else putting godly principles into my children. I need to be there. I want to make a difference. Help me, God, to be an example. In Jesus' name, we pray. Thank you.